We get to have our very own Mark Bergen, one of our elders, is coming up to preach God's word for us this morning, and I get to read the scripture for this series here in Advent. We're going to be in John chapter 1, just reading verses 10 through 13. This is what we read here, and it's page 833 in the Pew Bible. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, good morning, Redemption City. Good to be with you. My name is Mark. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I would love to do that. I'd love to connect with you, get coffee, hear your story. I am one of the elders here at the church, as Mike mentioned. Now, also, my wife and I lead a community group in the church, which meets on Friday evenings. And this past Friday, actually, at our community group, I got into a conversation around the dinner table with one of the dads in our community group. And we were talking about bedtime, and he was sharing with me that one of his favorite things is to read stories to his children at bedtime. A delightful thought, a great thing for a dad to do. And we were just having kind of a normal conversation, a normal chat, nothing extraordinary, probably a conversation that I would have forgotten. But then he said something that ignited my brain like the Christmas tree at Rosa Parks Circle. Do you know those moments when you're in conversation and suddenly someone says something that connects so deeply that your brain goes ding, 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 ding? I had one of those moments. And this is what he said. We were talking about reading stories to our children at bedtime. And he said, what I really want to do is tell stories to my children at bedtime. And when he said it, this cascade of memories and the ache of nostalgia's mix of hope and longing filled my heart and my soul, because I remembered back to life in Chicago when my now teenage sons were small. You know, my boys, now they've grown. They're both teenagers. They have cell phones. They have their own rooms, the whole bit. It's terrifying. But they were once very small, like many of your children. We have a lot of young families in our church. And often at bedtime, I would go into their shared bedroom at that time and stand next to their bunk beds, and we would teleport to other worlds. The Wild West, for example. Or outer space, ancient Troy, the land of the samurai, or a time when dragons roamed the earth. And they would use whatever weapons the technology of the day would allow them to wield, given that particular setting, whether that be swords or spears or Colt 45s or photon lasers, whatever it was. And I would regale them with the adventures of Hakam and Edob, which is Micah and Bodhi spelled backwards if you're scoring at home. And it took them a little while to figure that out, actually. And then they had their own little ding moment. Wait a minute, Dad, you're up to something here. And they realized that they, in fact, were the heroes of every story, much to their delight. And sometimes we would have their neighborhood friend stay over. In fact, he lived with us for even weeks at a time on occasion in our time in Chicago, their friend Nolan. And when he would come by, the great and mighty warrior Nalon would join the fray, much to their delight. And we would tell these stories. Sometimes they were short stories, sometimes they were quite long, but they were so rich and beautiful. When I think of that time with my sons, transporting them into other worlds, them hanging on every single word, my heart is so full. It's such a treasure. It's such a daily gift that just is given. Just because you're present and you show up to life, you get this deeply imbued, meaningful interaction with people that you love. And I said to the table there at our community group, does anything get any better than that? Telling stories to your sons. And actually, yes, thousands of things are that good in our daily lives all the time. One of the moms in our group reminded me, Mark, yeah, when there's a newborn in your life and they turn around and look at you in the face in that first moment of recognition where they know, I know you and you love me and I like that. And they reach their hand up and they touch mom's face and explore. What is this world that we live in? It is so rich. It is so laden with treasure and beauty and delight. It seems superfluous at times, gratuitous even. You have an unhurried meal with old friends. And you just delight, you're just transported, seemingly to another world, but it's not another world, it's this world. You experience the tender kiss from a loved one during grief or sorrow. There are these precious moments, our world is filled with them. And we don't have to bring anything special to receive them. We're just there, going through our daily life, and they just cascade onto us. They just land onto us over and over again. The world constantly telling the story of its beauty. This is where we live, and we are uniquely designed as human persons to bear witness to it. The animals, they don't seem to care all that much. Maybe they care more than we know. Maybe we'll find that out in glory, but they don't care at the level that we do. The rocks, they're no good. They're too deaf and blind and dumb to do anything about it. But we humans, we write poems and books and songs. We paint paintings and make sculptures. We take photographs at just the right moment, at just the right angle. Why? To try to capture it all, to tell the story of these glories, these beauties, these joys that fill our world. They are everywhere. We whisper prayers of gratitude. Even the agnostics and atheists among us, thank you, universe. Thank you, life force. Thank you, God. Thank you, whomever is responsible for fashioning this world in this way, a world pregnant with joy and delight, just popping out all over the place, everywhere we look and turn. Today is the third Sunday of the season of Advent. We've been walking through the season of Advent together. Advent, of course, meaning arrival. Advent is the season of waiting, waiting for the arrival, longing for the arrival. And the third Sunday, today, is the halfway point of Advent. So we've gone through 2 weeks of the season. We have 2 weeks remaining. That's why the candle for today is pink, to mark that midpoint, to alert us. The Advent draws nigh. Each of the four candles in the Advent wreath actually are there for a reason. All of them symbolize light breaking into our darkness. But each candle represents a particular beam of light breaking into the darkness. And so we have in week one that beam of hope, and in week two that beam of peace, and in week three today the beam of joy, in week four love, and then finally all of it culminates on Christmas with the embodiment of light himself, the arrival of the Lord Jesus. Now it's important to note that our scriptures do not speak of only one arrival of Christ, but in fact two arrivals. Pastor Sebastian laid this out for us last week. God's people awaited for the first arrival of Messiah prior to the incarnation of Jesus. When Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary at Christmas, they realized that first advent, that first arrival. That arrival has already come. And in that arrival, Jesus inaugurated his kingdom on the earth. So the kingdom of God has been inaugurated by Jesus, and we now live in that inaugurated kingdom, but still waiting and longing for a second arrival, waiting for a second advent when Jesus will come and complete the kingdom or consummate the kingdom, bring it to its full fruition here on the earth. Okay, but that all begs a question. Why does a world so filled with joy and treasure and beauty and delight need an advent? Why does this world so laden with glory need a Messiah, need a rescue? Why can't we just get out of our way and feast on all this joy, on all these riches? Well, the Apostle John has an answer for us in the opening lines of his gospel. This is the text of Scripture that we are focusing on during this Advent season, the first dozen plus lines of John's gospel. And John writes this in the first few verses. We read it last week. Let me read it for you again. The opening lines of John's gospel, we read this, John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, well, what's John doing here? Well, it's actually quite clear if you are familiar with the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis. Sebastian pointed this out last week. The book of Genesis is the creation narrative of the Old Testament. It's the first book of the Bible. And the book of Genesis starts with very similar language to that which John uses to start his gospel. Of course, the book of Genesis, as we know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is to say, in the beginning, God made everything. That's what heavens and earth means. It's a merism. He made it all. And John here, when he starts his gospel, says a very similar thing. In the beginning, and all things were made through him and by him and for him, so that nothing was made outside of his making it. He's saying the same thing. He means for us to pick up on what kind of book it is that he's writing. Genesis is a creation narrative. Genesis 1 and 2 specifically are creation narratives. John wants us to see that his gospel is also a creation narrative, but it's a different kind of creation narrative. Genesis is the story of first creation. The Gospel of John is the story of second creation. It's the story of recreation. It's the story of new creation. That's what the waiting of Advent is all about. We need Messiah. We have to wait for Messiah because we need new creation. Why? Well, because the first creation, for all of its splendid beauty, is profoundly broken. Any honest person who would do an honest assessment of global history or even of current events would have to conclude that this world is broken, that things are not the way that they are supposed to be. Yes, there is tremendous beauty. There is tremendous glory even in this world, but there is also astonishing evil. And what John is going to do in this section of Scripture that we are looking at today, these four verses that we've selected for today, John 1, 10 through 13, is both give us the reason for that brokenness and the way out of it. One of the most frequently recurring settings that would return over and over again in the adventures of Hakam and Edob was the setting of medieval Europe, the setting of the great knights. There is something about horses and armor and javelins and helmets that is particularly combustible when seeking to ignite the imaginations of young boys. Perhaps some of you can attest to that. Also, when you are telling stories of knights, they have this fantastic code of honor and chivalry that immediately lends itself to the opportunity to enter in a lovely maiden, right? Or two maidens, as the case may be. I had two sons, and when their friend was over, we added a third. And so the boys would go about rescuing these maidens, rescuing these princesses, and when the fighting was over and they'd received their due honor in the king's court, been knighted for the second or third time, however that works, we were making it up. It was pure fiction. I have no idea how that works. One of the best parts about telling stories. When that was all over, oftentimes I would give an epilogue. And in that epilogue, I would tell my sons and their friend when he was there that the true knight of our world is actually a king. And the true knight of our world, just like the knights of this story, leaves the safety of his castle and goes out to win his maiden, goes out to win his bride. But there's a twist in the story of our world, in the real story of our world, and that is that the bride that King Jesus is going to rescue has lost her way. This bride actually has forgotten that she is royalty. She's not looking for a prince or a king or a knight to come into her life. She's not looking to be rescued. And so the battle that King Jesus has to fight is actually on two fronts. Yes, he must beat back the marauders and the beasts and the dragons that threaten his lovely bride, but also he has to steal her heart. He's got to win her heart again. She doesn't even know who he is. She doesn't know that she longs for him. She doesn't know that she was made for him. That's what John tells us in the first two verses of our section of scripture for today. John chapter 1, starting in verse 10, we read this: "He," that's Jesus, "was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." See, the Bible often uses metaphor when speaking about the saving work of Jesus, and the chief metaphor in the salvation narrative of the Bible is that of Jesus as the bridegroom and his people, the church, as the bride. And here, John is telling us, he's describing what I told my boys, that the bride isn't all that interested in the bridegroom. Here we have Jesus, Creator God, manifested in the flesh, come to his people in the flesh, the one who made all things, the one who filled the earth with food, and actually made people for close, personal, intimate relationship with himself. He made us, he made his image bearers, that we would be as close to him as a husband and wife in marriage are, that there would be vulnerability and mutual knowledge and love, and what's more, that we would partner together to care for and rule and steward the earth, that he would call us to be his vice agents in that. But here John tells us that these people that Jesus made, they don't know him. What's more, his covenant people, the people that he chose for his own possession, the nation of Israel, the Jews, those people that he rescued from slavery in Egypt and provided for in the wilderness, brought into their own land and established as a people, this people rejects him. He shows up as one of them. Jesus comes as a Jew. He announces to them that he is their long-awaited Messiah, that he is the one come to fulfill all the prophetic texts, and they don't buy a word of it. Here's the implication that John is making. The person who made the world, the one responsible for first creation, the one who fashioned a world according to his values, his mind, his heart, when he now manifests in flesh and blood to the people of that world, they don't want him. You see what that means? It actually means they don't want the world. See, the world is a manifestation of who Jesus is. It's a manifestation of the values of God, the beauty of God, the heart and mind of God. When the perfect manifestation of that, the perfect created being, the height of all, the King Jesus, who manifests in flesh and blood before the people of this world, comes to them, they reject him. What they are actually saying is, we don't want you, and we don't want your world. We don't want what you have given us. We all like to think of ourselves as people who want to be happy. But if we're honest, and in our more honest moments, there are behaviors and thoughts and words that we pattern in our lives that render us miserable. All of us have normal patterns, normal behaviors, normal thoughts, normal words that characterize our day-to-day life, and they make us miserable. The brokenness of our world is not the result of innocent mistakes. We make our fair share of those, sure, but the brokenness of our world is the result of sin. That's patterns of behavior, patterns of thought, patterns of speech that we know harm ourselves and harm others, and we persist in them. Of course, we are masters of self-justification. We rarely admit this to ourselves out loud or in polite company. We are masters of self-deceit. We live in denial, blame-shifting, finding villains to pin the ruinous parts of our lives on. We blame our parents, our upbringing, our spouse, our boss. We elevate ourselves as Lord of our own lives, perhaps even the only righteous one in all the land. We would never say that out loud. We just live like it. But the world God made, the world he spoke into being, and the one that he intended for us to receive, it's actually a world full of harmony and rhythm and order. It's a world where every person takes responsibility for the good of the whole, rather than just themselves or their own tribe. It's a world where people do not seek to control or judge, but to serve and love, where they don't seek to protect their own image or posture as though there is strength when there is only weakness. What frauds, what imposters we often are. But instead, people honestly and vulnerably share their lives. They are filled with the life of God, and so pouring themselves out perpetually, never concerned that the accounts will be empty for long. He will fill and refill me again. There is always more that I can give, always more that I can pour out. My life is an offering. God will protect me. He has my back. He will refill me. In the world God made, there's no need for fear, no need to be anxious, no need to hoard time or resources for myself. There's only open hands and open hearts, people who give all because they've received all, and they live in perfect dependence on the Spirit of God and taste the freedom of it. That's the world that God made. It's a world of great hierarchies, a world of authority and obedience, a world where the derivative authorities of God serve and rule the way that he rules for the good of the whole, for the good of all, and a world where the people submit themselves to that authority cheerfully, happily, recognizing that wisdom comes from outside of themselves, and they live into it as it is given and revealed. Jesus made a world like that. That's what the first creation was intended to be. And when he entered into that creation in a living manner and manifested what that set of values looks like in flesh and blood, looks like as an actual person. The people of that world, even the people in covenant with him, said, no, we don't want you, and we don't want your world. We don't want to submit to any authority but our own feels. We want to be our own lords, tell the story of our own lives. We can't be bothered to think of the good of the whole. We are too busy protecting ourselves and our own tribe. You see, the world's rejection of Jesus in truth was a rejection of joy. We prefer to be independent more than to have joy. We'd rather have control and misery than joyful obedience. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't come into the world to test whether we would receive him. Jesus came into the world because he knew that we would not. He knew that we could not. He didn't come into the world to ruin the party of shiny, happy people. He came into the world to rescue desperate people who were enslaved in their sin, stuck in their sin, blind to their sin, unable to live in the freedom and delight and joy that he intended in the first creation. The prophet Isaiah spoke of how we would receive Jesus 700 years before Jesus ever arrived. Famous passage, Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. These are remarkable words from Isaiah. It's like reading a fifth gospel. In fact, the great book of Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel because it is this accurate telling of the life of Jesus hundreds of years, centuries before the incarnation of Jesus in the world. See, this problem, the penchant for people to walk in folly, to do harm to ourselves, to do harm to others, to choose misery in the face of joy, it's a very, very old problem, older even than Isaiah. This is why the world needs Messiah. Because we actually long for joy. We just can't get out of our own way long enough to hold on to it. Keeps slipping through our fingers. Let me ask you, are you a joyful person? How would you even go about measuring that? Maybe ask your friends. Maybe ask your spouse. That would be a dangerous question. I may not be taking my own advice. It's tempting for us to measure our joy the same way that we might measure temperature. Just stick a thermometer outside. If it's hot, the score will be high. If it's cold, the score will be low. When our lives are going relatively well, we tend to think of ourselves as joyful people. But when suffering comes, when failure arrives at our doorstep, and it does, and it will, when we are humiliated in front of people whose respect we deeply crave, our joy score plummets. It's buried under 10 inches of snow and ice, and so begins the winter of our discontent. Despair and despondency set in very quickly. About a month ago, I was standing in the kitchen talking to my son, Micah, and also there was one of our international students, a young man from Korea by the name of Paul, and the subject of movies and great movies came up, as it often does in our home, and the boys were sharing some of their favorites, and I brought up, you know, old dad, I brought up a movie from the 90s, go figure, the best decade for film, obviously, but the movie I brought up is Life is Beautiful by Roberto Benigni. It's an Italian movie, perhaps lesser known now. When it came out, it was quite well known. And Paul, much to my delight and surprise, had actually seen the movie. And he backed me up to Micah and said, yeah, that's actually a pretty good movie, surprisingly enough. I've lost a lot of aura with my son, as they say, for my movie recommendations over the year. They were good in my time. They just don't hold up. Something about attention span. But Paul had my back about this movie. And so I started to give an overview, a high-level overview of the plot, that it's really a movie about a father trying to preserve the childhood and innocence of his 5 or 6-year-old son when they are captured and taken into a Nazi concentration camp. And I had one of those ding moments all of a sudden because I heard it come out of my mouth. It's a movie about joy. And then I thought, wait a minute, I'm preaching on joy in like 4 weeks. And so I offered to the boys, why don't we watch that movie in preparation for that message? And so we did. We watched the movie, and it is as good as I remember. It was released in 1998, which is the year that I graduated high school. And I remember watching the movie in college. I can't remember if it was my first or second year of college, but that was a very transformative time in my life. It's when I became a Christian. And I don't know if I watched the movie before or after, but it was right in that space. And I remember being very struck by it, getting a vision for what a life of joy might be. It affected me deeply. The father, Guido, in the movie, who's played by this brilliant Italian actor, Roberto Benigni, who also directed the film. This father, Guido, and his wife and his son are captured by the Nazis. They're taken into a concentration camp where exterminations are taking place in World War II. And Guido makes it his mission to shield his son from this atrocity, from this horror, in as much as it's possible. And so he concocts an elaborate ruse. He tells his son that this whole thing is a game, and that the objective of this game is to earn points. And once we get to 1,000 points, we will win the grand prize, which for a young 5 or 6-year-old boy in mid-century Europe, that is a full-size, life-size tank. So his dad says, if we can win this prize, you get a tank. The boy is all in. There's your plot. The movie writes itself. And the movie it manages somehow to channel the energy of this father, who's this kind of delightful, whimsical, joyful person. The movie's funny, even laugh out loud funny at many moments. It manages to be lighthearted. They're in a concentration camp. There's one hilarious scene where the German commander is giving instructions to all the Italian Jews that have just been brought in to this horror. And he asks if there's any among them who speak German who can translate his instructions. And Guido quickly volunteers, though he does not speak a word of German, and goes up to translate and proceeds to take all of the instructions of the commander and trans them into directions for how to play the game to the benefit of his son. But throughout the whole translation, he mirrors and mimics the same tone and gruff manner of the Nazi commander. And so he says, you will not have jelly on your sandwiches. And if you complain that there is no jelly, you will lose points and you will not win a tank. And the boy is quite delighted to realize that his father's been telling the truth. Even the commander is giving them the rules of the game. And the climax of the movie is that the Allied forces appear to have won the war. We don't know for certain, but it appears that that has happened because panic is breaking out among the Nazi commanders in the concentration camp, and they're just killing people left and right. And the father knows that if he can just preserve his son's life for just a little bit longer, perhaps even one more day, that his son will escape this atrocity, escape this horror, and live a life. And so he hides his son in a large mailbox in the middle of the camp, and he tells his son, do not come out until there is total quiet, and you will win the game. And then he goes off to try and rescue his wife. He fails in that mission. He's caught trying to rescue his wife, and his death is ordered. They tell him to tell the German soldier to take him behind a concrete barricade and murder him there, execute him there. And their path to that barricade just so happens to walk directly in front of this mailbox. And the boy is in the mailbox, peering through the mail slot. He can see his father at gunpoint going to his death. And there's this great scene in the movie where the father makes eye contact with the son. He knows he's there. And he flashes this big, bright, glorious smile. and he winks at his son. And then proceeds to walk in this exaggerated carnival barker circus performer manner like a clown around the corner. And moments later, he's executed there, and he lets out not a single peep. The next morning, there's all quiet in the camp, and the son pushes open the male door, steps out, and just then, a full-size, life-size American tank rolls into the courtyard, stops right at the boy's feet, and the boy says, "It's all true," with the light in his face. The boy is reunited with his mother, and as the film closes, we get a voiceover of this boy, now grown, reflecting back, and he says, "This was the sacrifice my father made. This was the great gift that he gave me." The father poured out his life for the sake of his son, sacrificed himself for the sake of his son, to preserve his son's innocence, to preserve the childhood of his son, to protect him and shield him from the horrors of this atrocity. I cannot imagine the strength of will and character to be able to walk that road for the sake of your son, to go to your death for the sake of your son. But this is what makes the life of joy possible. It's new creation. It's living in new creation. It's living in the hope of new creation. This Guido character lived in another world. This is why the film resonated with so many millions of people. It won Best Foreign Film at the Academy Awards. Roberto Benigni won Best Director. First time a foreign director had won Best Director in 40 years. And my 15-year-old son, who can't watch a movie made more than 20 minutes ago, told me, "Dad, that's one of the best movies I've ever seen." Why? Because we were made for joy. We were made for joy. When we see it, we recognize it. When we see the life of joy, the life poured out, the life that doesn't consider its own way, doesn't try to hoard its own resources, doesn't fall into the trap of avarice, but pours and pours in love and service. It gives and gives and gives. When we see that, we long for it. We say, "That is the life that I want." And we trip over ourselves. We can't get there. Despite all of our ruinous ways, we were made for that kind of joy. We were made to live the way that Jesus lived. It's in us. It's in you. That longing. You weren't made to self-protect. You weren't made to keep yourself out of harm's way. You were made to run into harm's way, knowing that God has you, that he protects you. You were made for joy. Jesus came into the world living like this, of course, and the world spit him out. Even his own disciples, they were convinced that he had lost his mind when he started talking about that whole cross business. "No, no, Jesus, that's not the way of life." The religious leaders who had studied the text, pored over the text, prophesying of the coming Messiah, they rejected Jesus outright. Too much joy. They didn't call it joy. They called it being a friend of sinners. But a rejection of joy is certainly what it was. Do you know the only people who could see Jesus? The only people who could receive Jesus, it was the people who had stopped pretending that they could make themselves happy. It was the people so broken and busted down by life that they'd given up the whole posturing. They'd given up projecting strength when there was only weakness. They saw Jesus and they knew, "I need him. I have nothing. I have nothing of my own volition. We can't do it. We won't do it. It's the deepest longing of our souls, and we can't reach it. We need someone else to break through. We need someone to rescue us. We need someone to give it to us. It's the only way to life. It's the only way that will ever be filled and refilled." But we keep tripping over ourselves. We keep hedging our bets. We keep sabotaging our joy. We need Messiah. And at Christmas, he comes to us. He breaks into our story with otherworldly joy. The whole world rejected him, but, John tells us in verse 12, but to all those who did receive him, to those few broken people who had stopped pretending, to the people who were willing to acknowledge their need, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The entire Christian church walks in the footsteps of these broken people who received the Christ. These broken people who stepped into real joy, who believed, who said, I'm not going to posture anymore. I'm done trying to convince myself and others that I'm happy. I'm not, apart from him. I'm done settling for happiness and altogether. I want joy. I want the real thing. I want the bone-shattering thing. And here he is. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I believe you, Jesus. I trust you. Make me whole. Turn the light on in my soul. Make me come alive in the deepest places so that I would know what living is. Fill me to overflowing. John says, for these ones, in the moment that they trusted him, new creation rushed in. Jesus came to remake the world, to create it all new again. He started with these people. Why? Because they trusted him. They believed on his name. And new creation broke out in their midst. Their efforts to satisfy themselves had failed, and all they said was, Lord, we need you. We need you. We need you. And John tells us Jesus gave them a second birth. Not like the first birth, John says. Not a birth of flesh and blood, not our natural birth, not a birth born of human decision, but a supernatural birth, a second birth, a new creation birth. They entered into that way of life and joy. As the Apostle Paul puts it in his letter to the Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's a great writer and preacher, Frederick Buechner. I commend him to you. He's written many great books. They're all wonderful. He gave a sermon once called The Great Dance about the kind of life we were made for, and he wrote this, preached this in that sermon. He says, God created us in joy and created us for joy. And in the long run, not all the darkness there is in the world and in ourselves can separate us finally from that joy. Because whatever else it means to say that God created us in his image, I think it means that even when we cannot believe in him, even when we feel most spiritually bankrupt and deserted by him, his mark is deep within us. We have God's joy in our blood. Hear me in this morning. You cannot get away from this. God's stamp is on you. His image is on you. His longing for joy is in you. His heart, his mind, his values. You are part of his creation. There is no other world that you can run off to and find life in. There is only life and satisfaction and delight in him. He formed you. He made you. He knows what you need. And he came into the world to provide exactly that for you. He came into the world not just to rescue us, but to rescue you, to rescue each one of you, because he fashioned you. He knows what are the deepest longings of your heart, and he holds those things in his hands. He holds them out to you even now. Only reach back to the hand that reaches toward you. Take and eat and be satisfied in the person of Jesus. That's what you were made for. You were made for joy. You were made to delight in him, with him, to live like him. The Greek word in the Bible that means joy, chara, it appears in the 27 books of the New Testament 59 times. And its variant, chara, 74 times. That means in the 27 books of the New Testament, joy or rejoicing is talked about 133 times. This is a foundational principle of the Christian life. It's what God is inviting us into. To live in joy is to live in the music of the kingdom in every moment. To be able to hear God's voice in every moment, that he is with us in every moment. The life of joy, it's not a thermometer. It's not up and down, depending on the circumstances of our life. Joy is more sturdy than that. It's an abiding quality, a ferocious trust in the goodness of the one who holds all things. So yes, when we are in joy, we can tell stories to our children. We can hold a lover close. We can gather with old friends for a great meal. We can experience the richness of that, but also we can enter into the deepest sorrows of this life. We can be people of sorrows, acquainted with grief, just like Jesus. Jesus didn't make us to have easy lives. He made us to have joyful lives. And joy transcends every circumstance we are in. Joy is not a feeling. It's not an emotion that ebbs and flows. Joy is a person. And when you know him, you have all that he has. You live in it. He gives himself. He's the great knight of the world, and he's come riding on a donkey to win us back. I want to challenge you this season of Advent. Just take some time. Maybe in the coming weeks, maybe during the Christmas holiday when you have some time, sit down in a quiet place. Take out a pen and a journal, maybe some paper. Write this question down. If joy is in my blood and I was made for it, why don't I live there in every moment? Ask that question and then listen. Perhaps God would speak to you. Perhaps he would call to mind some pattern of behavior or thought or speech that robs you of joy, that leads you into misery, leads you into that place of control where you've fallen away from obedience and joy, like water flowing down a hill, avoiding all the bumps and obstacles, just taking the easy path. That's not what you were made for. You were made to walk in the way of Jesus. So ask him, Jesus, teach me the way of joy and make me new. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Would you pray with me?